We come to the reading of God's Word. Two passages this morning, one from the Old Testament, from the book, The Prophecy of Isaiah, and the other from Hebrews chapter 1 and into chapter 2. This is the Word of our God. And before we read, then let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, it is by your word that you make yourself known to us. It is by your word that you make known to us the living word, your Son Jesus Christ. It is by your word, by the truth of your word concerning Christ, that you bring lost and dead sinners to new birth, to life in Christ, to faith in him. And so we give thanks to you, O Lord, for your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us not only to hear the words as they are read, but to receive them with faith, to respond with faith and with praise and worship and with obedience. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 through 7 are a clear and by everyone recognized prophecy of the coming of Christ in the fullness of time. But to get some of the context, we're going to back up to chapter 8, verse 19, and the condition of Israel when God gave this word through his servant Isaiah. Isaiah 8, verse 19. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching, or the Torah, or the law, and the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy in the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, you have broken as in the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And in the fullness of time, he did it. He sent forth his Son to be born of the Virgin Mary as our Redeemer. And so we read Hebrews chapter 1 and into chapter 2, and it's page 1001 in the Pew Bible if you're using that. Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. For you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has appointed you with the oil, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression of disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We pray God's blessing upon our hearing of his word. Well, it is Christmas time. If you're a retailer, it's the biggest retail event of the year. A lot of people would like to say winter holiday or Santa time. It's a contentious time. Christians feeling that they're being attacked if they say Merry Christmas to anybody. Saying, we want to keep Christ in Christmas, and other people saying, get that manger scene out of the city park. What a shame. I guess what I want to say is, if people are going to talk about Christmas, defend it or attack it, if people are going to talk about Christmas, they should know what it's really about. And, you know, this is an opportunity God gives to you and me. Family gatherings, maybe parties at work, that sort of thing. The subject comes up. You go to the mall or the store and you hear Christmas music. Some of it's absolutely horrible. and some of it is the gospel. So people, it's in the air. It's in people's ears. It's an opportunity. Nothing wrong with letting the world, society at large, have a secular winter festival. There's no harm in that. But let's take the opportunity, if people are going to still think of this as Christmas, that is the celebration of Christ's birth, to help people understand that that's what it's about. The world tends to regard it as the Christian myth and draw from it images and sentimentalize them for its own ends. So, you know, the myth of the baby born in poverty to bring peace on earth, and so we're promoting the ideals of peace and brotherhood. It's all very wonderful and charming, but it's not received as truth. The question is not, what is Christmas about? The question is, who is Christmas about? In fact, we wouldn't be concerned about what it's about if it weren't for the who. The second person of the triune God, the God who made the heavens and the earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. The second person of the triune God left his throne in glory to be conceived in the womb of a virgin girl, to take upon himself flesh and blood, not ceasing to be God, but adding to his deity the full embrace of our humanity, to become one of us. He came into our world, which is really his world, as the creator and ruler of all things. And so the incarnation, that's a Latin word meaning infleshing. You see it in the heading of the bulletin, the quote from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. The incarnation of Jesus, or of the Son of God to be Jesus, the incarnation is the incarnation of the glory of God. Consider three things. First, he is God's final word, and we are to listen to him. Second, in accepting, responding to the glory of God's Son in this world, in his flesh, we are to worship him. And thirdly, understand the purpose of his coming, and that is truly to reveal the glory of God's grace in salvation for sinners. We read Hebrews chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And chapter 1 begins with a great contrast, a double contrast. On the one hand, God spoke long ago to the fathers, and now in these last days, he's spoken by his Son or in his Son. He spoke in the former times through prophets, as the Holy Spirit directed them and moved them to declare God's word in a variety of ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, who is the very embodiment of the word of God, so that the Gospel of John begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We don't want to slide past the declaration that both long ago through the prophets, why thank you very much. I should drink it then. We don't want to slide past the fact that God spoke long ago. God spoke long ago through the prophets. He has now spoken in his Son. But in both, It is God who has spoken. When we read the prophets, we are reading God's word. When we read the New Testament scriptures that are Christ speaking to us, we are reading God's word. God, the creator and judge of all the universe, of all angels and all men, has not been silent. Through law, through poetry, through history, through prophecy, by dreams and by visions, by dictating the word and by other means, and lastly, by becoming a man, God has gone to great lengths to make himself known to us as he wants to be known, not as people may speculate about him or prefer that he be, which is the same as making an idol. God spoke to Moses out of a burning bush and later declared his laws to Moses to write them down for the instruction of Israel and for our instruction. By God's Spirit, he filled the heart and mouth of King David with prayers and praises that teach us how to confess our sins, how to seek God's mercy and forgiveness, how to declare our thanks to God in prayer and in singing. The Holy Spirit of God led prophets to record the history of his dealings with Israel, and all of it contained lessons pointing forward to the coming of Christ. He gave promises of the coming Savior and his salvation through Isaiah, which we read this morning, and all the prophets. All of this speaking from God, which took place over perhaps 15 centuries, and has been recorded for us in the Old Testament. All of this was prelude and preparation for the last and the greatest speaking of God in the person of his own eternal Son, who is the living Word who became flesh. Therefore, there can be no greater word from God. We are not to look or to wait for some new and better word. No Prophet Muhammad, no Joseph Smith, no Pentecostal revelations, no further word can surpass the living word, the Son of God, and the word which he gives in the New Testament, declaring himself to us. Therefore, listen to him. Years later, after his birth, our Lord Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to a mountain in Galilee, and before their eyes he was transformed so that they had a glimpse of his glory. I think not so much a glimpse of his glory before he was incarnate as the glory that was going to come in his resurrection and ascension. He shone like the sun, and they were properly awed and overwhelmed. And they heard the voice of the Father speaking out of a cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Matthew 17, verse 5. Listen to Christ. How do we listen to Christ? We listen to Christ by reading the Bible, by hearing the Bible, by taking it seriously, by praying that the Holy Spirit will give us understanding and give us faith to believe it and live by it. And above all, by giving us the spiritual eyes to see Jesus Christ revealed in the Word to us as Lord and Savior. We read in chapter 2 that the word of salvation was first declared by the Lord himself, meaning Jesus, verse 3. The great salvation was first spoken through the Lord, by Jesus, that is. And then it was confirmed to us, the writer of this book and others, it was confirmed to us in his generation by those who heard, the apostles, who heard Jesus and then as his emissaries proclaimed him in Judea and Samaria and to the nations around, even to the ends of the earth. That is the word that we are to hear. Now, why is the Son the final revelation of God? Why can no word be greater than the Son word, if you will? And the reason is because of who the Son is. We've touched on it. Let's focus on it. Now, he is Jesus. He was given the name Jesus following his birth at the command of God himself, communicated by angels to Mary and to Joseph separately. He is Jesus, the man who was born a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. That's true. Hebrews is very clear about the fact that Jesus was a man. In chapter 2, verse 14, we didn't read that far. It says that because God's children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. That is, he is a true, real, flesh and blood human being. But before his incarnation, he was the everlasting Son of the Father, described in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He is the one through whom God the Father created the universe. Chapter 1, verse 2. The Father appointed him as the heir of all things. So at the beginning of creation, creation had a goal, history has a goal, and that is, at its end, the Son will reign as the inheritor of it all. At the beginning, he is the one through whom God the Father made the world. The Holy Spirit was involved also. Read Genesis 1, verse 2. He is, I was going to refer also to what John, the Apostle John, says in the Gospel of John, that all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That is, if anything is a created thing, anything at all is created, it came into existence through the uncreated eternal Son of the Father. Colossians 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says the same thing more briefly. By him all things were created. Verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. He is, the Son is, the radiance of his, the Father's, glory, and the exact representation of his nature. Now think of an illustration. We love to look at the moon, full moon on a summer night. It's a beautiful thing. Full moon on a winter night is a beautiful thing, I guess. But the glory of the moon is not its own glory, is it? What we love is the light of the sun that is reflected off of the moon to us. But the Holy Spirit directed that the prophet writing Hebrews would say, not that he is the reflection of the glory of God, but that he radiates the glory of God. What God is in his glory shines from his Son, incarnate as Jesus the Messiah. And he is the exact representation of the nature of God. Furthermore, we read that he, the Son, upholds all things by the word of his power. Again, the Apostle Paul echoing this, or maybe he wrote it first, I don't know which, in him, that in Christ, all things hold together. What if God decided not to hold the universe together anymore. There would be a big poof. I can't imagine what it would be. And all would be gone, disintegrate. And the Son, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son is one who holds the universe together. The molecules of your body are held together by the Son. Gravity works because of the Son. The planets in their rotation around the Sun continue to do what God has created them to do because the Son sustains all things by his mighty word. And so the creed that we confess this morning, the Nicene Creed, is altogether scriptural when we say, He, the Son, is very God of very God. Or as Colossians says in Colossians 2, verse 9, in him all the fullness of deity, of what it means to be God, dwells in bodily form. And therefore, God commands angels to worship him. That is what Hebrews says, quoting from Psalm 97, verse 7, let all the angels of God worship him. And therefore, we also must worship him. Jesus himself said that. We read it in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 23. Won't take time to go through the whole passage, but in verse 23, our Lord Jesus says that all must honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If someone says, I worship God, but he does not worship the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he is not worshiping God. He is worshiping an idol, a fantasy, because God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, of whom the Son has taken human flesh and blood, that we might know God. And so, our highest calling as human beings, our highest calling and what the Holy Spirit enables us to do in bringing us to faith in Christ, in making us alive to him, in turning our hearts toward God, what we will do in all eternity, our highest calling is to worship God, including the worship in particular of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gathering of God's people on the Sabbath for corporate worship, as we're doing now, is obedience to that. But you should worship in your homes as families. All of life should be, in a sense, an offering of thanksgiving and worship to God, who has given you his Son and has given you life in his Son. And so you return thanks and worship, and you should, in all that you do. The Apostle Paul declared that God brought all this about in Christ so that he might have the preeminence in everything. The center of all true worship must be Jesus Christ. All true worship must go to God through his Son with the help of the Holy Spirit. Well, he is the incarnation of glory, but in a very special sense. In John 1, this is the third point, in John 1, verse 14, John says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us, calling up the imagery of God dwelling in the midst of Israel in the tabernacle and the temple, declaring to us that he The Word who has become flesh is God dwelling among us. He tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory. Now, this is John the Apostle, who spent 3 years as a disciple of Jesus while he was on earth. We saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He did not come into the world the first time to manifest the full glory of God like the shining of the sun and consume with his righteous and holy presence all who came into contact with him. He came not to judge sinners who deserve the wrath of God, you and me. He came to save sinners by the grace of God. In the baby, in the manger, so helpless. Think of it. God in flesh relies upon his mother's breasts for the food he needs, relies upon his mother's ministrations to be changed and clean and cared for, relies upon a human father, adopted father, adoptive father, you might say, Joseph, to care for him, to protect him. He is helpless. But there we see in his coming already the grace of God. For what purpose? For the purpose of having become an adult and entering into his office as Messiah at his baptism. At the end of 3 years' ministry, being rejected by the people of Israel and put to death by the Romans, to bear the judgment of God that our sins deserve, to take our sins upon himself. That's why when he began his ministry, while everybody else was going down into the waters of the Jordan River repenting of sin, he who had no sins to repent of also went down into the waters of the Jordan River and was baptized by John the Baptist, identifying already at the beginning of his ministry with sinners, with us. He was indeed, as the Apostle Paul says, the one who, having left the glories of heaven, became not just a man, but became a servant and walked a lowly path of obedience that took him not only to death, but to the terrible and horrible death of the cross for us and for our salvation. He is the glory of God, the glory of God's grace and truth incarnate. Now, the writer to Hebrews has a point in all of this, a practical point, an admonition to make that we read in chapter 2, that we read in chapter 2. What Christ has accomplished for sinners is a great salvation. It's not a great salvation, it is the great salvation. It is the only salvation offered, provided by God for lost and helpless sinners who otherwise are on the way to hell. And so the author to Hebrews is admonishing us as we hear his words. He says in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, "For this reason, we must pay closer attention." We get wrapped up in a lot of things and get distracted from what should be central. "We must pay closer attention to what we have heard, to the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have heard, so that we do not drift away." The images of somebody, perhaps, I think of a couple of fishermen out in a rowboat at a lake, and it's a warm day, and they fall asleep, and the rowboat is drifting and drifting and drifting until it goes right over the falls, and they're dead. We don't want to fall asleep and drift away from Christ, and drift into unbelief, and drift into being just the world under judgment. This is true for us as a church. It's true for you as believers in Jesus Christ, those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ. In verse 3, he goes on to say, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Having heard the gospel, having professed faith in the gospel, if you then lose interest in the gospel and decide that the promises of the world are really more precious to you, after all, than the promises of God in Christ, and you turn away from the salvation that he came to bestow, well, you've turned away from the only hope. You've turned away from the only salvation. You've turned away from the only Savior. There is no hope then for you. And this is why we are to encourage one another. It goes on in Hebrews to say, encourage one another every day to be faithful to Jesus Christ. Love each other enough to encourage each other to be faithful to Christ. And if we see one or another starting to wander, to go and say, brother, sister, it looks like maybe you're wandering. Don't wander. Be restored. Face up to whatever it is that's causing you to drift away. And repent of it and resume your former fellowship with the church, your former involvement in the worship of the church, your former commitment to living for Christ day by day. We have a great salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the only salvation God will ever bring to sinners. It is a revelation of the glory of God, the glory of God's grace, and it is life for sinners. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to you that you have not treated us as our sins deserve, or we would even now be in hell waiting for the final day of judgment. We give thanks to you, our Father, that in your Son, Jesus Christ, we see the fullness of your grace, the fullness of the glory of your grace, in his poverty, in his weakness, in his death, in his being nailed to the cross and bearing our sins in our place, bearing your wrath against us in our place, and then rising from the dead as our victorious Savior and Lord, ascending into heaven, not simply to reign, but to reign on behalf of those that he is saving and to send the Holy Spirit to us. O Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will work in each one of us, that we see by faith the glory of you, our God, revealed in Christ your Son, that we not neglect this great salvation, that we not drift away, but that we remain faithful. And if there are any who have not come to faith in Christ, again, we pray that you will bring them to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.